As you consider Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you believe the Bible is God's word, you basically have three choices. You must either believe that it is descriptive of a battle that has already taken place, or you must believe that it is allegorical and refers by allegory to something that goes on in a Christian's life, or thirdly, you must believe that it is yet to come. I believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is yet to come. Last week we saw in Ezekiel 38 that a large army is coming from Europe, from North Africa, from Eastern Europe, from Turkey, from Iran, and it is going to come from the far north, my New King James reads, and they're going to be led by a person or a personality by the name of Gog. In my Bible reading this week, I happened to be in Genesis chapter 10. If you'll remember some of the phrases or some of the names that we saw in the first chapter, first verses of Ezekiel 38, where he talks about Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal, and then he talks about, Togarmah and all his peoples and Gomer and all his troops. Look with me, or listen at least, to Genesis chapter 10. I'll give you a minute if you want to join me there. Genesis chapter 10, and see some of these same names. It was just where I was in my Bible reading this week. I read this chapter and I said, hey, I know these guys. They were in last week's sermon. In his Genesis chapter 10, we have a listing of the peoples of the world after the flood. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. Chapter 10 is a reading of those three sons and their descendants. I understand that there are 70 different people groups mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. Well, look, if you will, at the first verses here. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. And then verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Midal, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. So of the six sons of Japheth listed here, four of them, or of the seven maybe there are, anyway, more than half of them are in Ezekiel chapter 38. The sons of Gomer, verse 3, were Ashkelon, Ripheth, and Togarmah. There's another one. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish. That's another one of the people that's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38. And then when you get down to the sons of Ham in verse 6, some of his grandsons, the sons of Cush, verse 7, were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabdica, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Remember, Sheba and Dedan were the two people groups that with the Isles of the West that went, naughty, naughty, you guys shouldn't do this. As you go through then the 70 names here, you have to say to yourself, there's a significant part of the world's peoples that are going to be part of this great war that we find in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Last week we also talked about the timing of the battle. As you know, as I look and see things that are repetitious, I do not believe God repeats himself because he is senile and forgets. God repeats himself so as for emphasis, to make us know what's going on. So there's three things I think you see repeated in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel that gives us knowledge of the timing of this battle. One, I see it's a long time from the prophecy when it took place until it's actually going to happen. It happens at the end of times. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 8 is very key. It says, after many days you will be visited in the latter years. Skip over to verse 16, and he says in the middle of that verse, in the latter years. And then he talks about in that day, and this is the day, in 39:8. That's kind of a prophetic thing, speaks of the word of the Lord, the day of the Lord, rather. I think there's a second thing that's true about Ezekiel 38 and 39 that we see here, about the timing. It's when Israel is at peace. When Israel's at peace and dwelling safely. I don't think that's happened yet. We see that also in verse 8 again. He says about them that now all of them dwell safely at the end of verse 8. In the middle of verse 11, I go to a, this is God talking to a peaceful people who dwell safely. No one thinks Israel today is a peaceful people who dwell safely, at least not their enemies. Last half of verse 14, on that day when my people Israel shall dwell safely. I think there's a third thing, and then 39:26, chapter 39, and verse 26 also says, the unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. So there's going to be a time when Israel, maybe it's when the Antichrist signs a covenant with them, don't know, but something's going to happen or things are going to happen so that Israel says, we don't need to be fighting. We don't need to be building walls between the Jews and Israel and the Palestinians in Israel. We don't need to be doing that anymore. We don't have to worry about terrorism. We can dwell safely. And it's at this time that this war is going to take place. I think there's a third evidence in these two chapters of when this battle is going to take place or when these wars are going to be taken place. And that's when all Israel has been gathered from her dispersion among the nations of the world. I think it's important to see all Israel has been gathered. When Israel became a nation, it was just a few hundred thousand people. Israel has gone from 3 million people to 7 million people in short order in my adult lifetime, but that's not enough. All Israel is going to come together at this end time. And again, we see that in verse 8. When it talks about the people who are 38:8, the people are gathered from many peoples on the mountains. They were brought out of the land. In verse 12, against a people gathered from the nations. In chapter 39, verse 25, the end of the chapter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, on all of them. Verse 27, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands. Verse 28, and also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. None of them. There are Jews living in Fond du Lac. There are Jews living in Appleton. There are Jews in Los Angeles. There are Jews all over the world. Miami, New York. Thousands and thousands of Jews live in those places. And yet here God says he's going to gather them all of them, let none of them be left behind. Every Jew is going to be gathered together to Israel before this battle takes place or when this war takes place. Obviously, that hasn't happened yet. Well, when this war does take place, God is going to fight for Israel. Didn't really talk about this a lot last week. Look at the end of chapter 38 and see what God is going to do. First, in verses 19 and 20, I see there's going to be a great earthquake. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are in the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. This is, think of how greatly the world is going to be changed. I mean, phenomenal, the change of the world. In chapter 40, as he begins to talk about the millennial kingdom, and this is where we will be next Lord's Day. As he begins to speak on this, Ezekiel is taken in a vision from Babylon and he's brought to Jerusalem. And as he stands there on a hill overlooking, he says, you know, I saw something like a city. Yeah, huh? After this earthquake, that's the way most cities are going to look. I saw something that looked like it might have been a city at one time. It's going to be traumatic. It's going to be cataclysmic. The change on the planet as God fights here for Israel. I see a second thing that's part of this. This large army is going to kill themselves. There's going to be anarchy. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God, every man's sword against his brother. And then in verse 22, he talks about how he's going to do things, a pestilence. He says, I'm going to bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. God is going to use all these different tools, an earthquake. He's going to use anarchy and chaos within the enemy camp. He's going to use a disease. This is not the first time. If you read history, this is not the first time in the annals of history that a natural cause has greatly influenced a battle. Whether it be the cold that the Germans faced when they attacked Stalingrad, or probably one of the most notable natural occurrences that swayed a battle was when the Spaniards decided they were going to invade England in the Great Armada. And Elizabeth I was on the throne, and you remember what brought us to victory, or that brought the English to victory in that? Something they called a Protestant wind. Yeah. There were more people who died because of the wind. There were more people who died because of the storm. Basically, the Armada didn't make it. It was devastated in the English Channel and the North Sea because of a naturally occurring wind. We all know that smallpox killed more American Indians than any European ever did. So God has used, and I'm not saying that God has supernaturally done those things, the wind or the smallpox, but what I am saying is that God has allowed natural occurrences or natural causing things. But this won't be that case. This will not be, well, you know what, a storm came up and it was inconvenient to our army that a storm came up. No, as you look at the last verse of verse 23, Ezekiel 38, 23, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This isn't just going to be a, oh, well, there was a nasty wind that destroyed the Armada. Oh, well, there was this disease that ravaged the enemy camp. No. This is going to be such that everybody knows that God has won this battle, that God has done something awesome, that God has worked in a powerful way. But God is not done. Ezekiel 39 begins with God talking to this Gog again and telling him he's going to bring him down. And then look at 39 verse 3 as it was read this morning. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds and of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. God is going to completely decapacitate the ability. I guess that's redundant, isn't it? God is going to make it impossible for the armies of Gog to fight. Going to knock the bow out of your left hand. I'm going to knock the arrows out of your right hand. You're not going to be able to shoot. You're not going to be able to do anything. Hard to imagine with today's technology what exactly God would do, that God might do to so jam all the guns to make it completely impossible for these people to fight against Israel. But somehow God's going to do it, completely remove from them their ability to fight. But God isn't done yet. Look down in verse 6. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. I don't believe this is on the army. I believe this is the home front, the place that Magog came from, the place that Gog was originally from. In the coastlands, King James, I think, probably says isles here. When I read that, whether it be in Genesis chapter 10 or here, I often think of, and this is maybe a Dan Leeds interpretation, but I think it's talking about the Europe and beyond. It's talking about to the people of Israel, that was the coastlands. That was the place you go to the end of where there's no more land, and then there's an ocean there. That's what they would have thought. Way over there. God is going to send a fire to Magog, those parts of Europe where he was from, and on the coastlands. On those parts, God is going to destroy those home places. God's going to send fire on them. What is that going to do to the armies? Here's the armies. They've suffered this earthquake. There's anarchy. There's in the camps. They're killing each other. Then there's pestilence. They're dying. There's great rain comes, just huge floods and washes out groups of them. And in all of this, then they hear news. Back home, there's a forest fire raging through our community, and our towns are being wiped out by this awesome power that is, it's obviously God that's fighting for Israel. We can't even get to Israel. We can't even fight against them because of all the things that God is doing to us. Well, God wins a great battle. And then in verses 11 through 16, he talks about what's going to happen after that. Let me look at 9 and 10 first. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both shields and bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. Last Sunday after church, Daryl says to me, thank you for the walk down memory lane. I remember some of those preachers saying some of those same things. Well, you know what another story was that we were told back in the 70s and early 80s? That the Soviet Union, Russia, was developing a pressed wood that would be used instead of steel, and it would be so hard that it would be preferred, and they would make their tanks out of compressed wood. And so when all these tanks would quit working in the fields of Israel, that they would burn the tanks, they would burn the weapons that were made out of wood. That was, again, one of the stories we were told, one of the things that we were told to show this was true back in the 70s and 80s. And you say, well, Pastor, you're making fun of that, so what do you think? These two verses are way too specific to be allegorical, right? So what do you think is going on here when it says they burn the chariots and they burn the javelins? Obviously, they won't be using chariots in today's technology. Well, I'm going to tell you what I think. I think I haven't a clue. That's what I think. I think I haven't a clue because I think technology is changing so fast that it would be very difficult for us to even imagine what possibly was happening here. But it is not impossible for us to think about the fuel from tanks, or it's not impossible for us to consider the nuclear capabilities or some other byproduct of weaponry that could be used for fuel for a long period of time, that when the army brings it in and then it doesn't work anymore, what are we going to do with this? Well, we'll find a domestic use for it, and what do you know? We'll find a way to make energy out of this product. I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but I do believe that what God says here is true. The best of weaponry will come against Israel. That weaponry will fail, and Israel, because of technology that I dare say you and I don't understand today, will be able to use that weaponry to fuel, then take care of their energy needs for many years to come. Verses 11 through 16 talk about what they're going to do with all the dead. Think about it. Going back to those passages in Genesis 10, about half of the descendants of one of the sons of Japheth, one of the sons of Noah, are going to be part of this army. It is difficult to imagine how many people this is. If this is the battle that is described as part of the Antichrist, or part of the battles that catapult the Antichrist into his position of authority in the middle of the tribulation, and if, therefore, it is described in part by the horsemen that we see in Revelation chapter 6, if that's true, there's a percentage there given that upwards of a quarter of the world's people will die very early in the tribulation because of battle, because of war, and the ensuing diseases and famine that will come with that war. So I don't know for sure if those two are the same, but if it is the same, that's a lot of dead people. You're talking hundreds and hundreds of millions. And what are you going to do with all those carcasses? Well, all of Israel, it says in verses 11 through 16, all of Israel, the whole country. Nobody's going to be doing any lawyering. Nobody's going to be doing any doctoring in our traditional sense of the word. Nobody's going to be doing any teaching because there's so many dead bodies around that everybody is going to become a barrier. Everybody's going to work in the graveyard. And they're going to turn huge whole valley into one gigantic graveyard as they work to get rid of the stench. People that have traveled through, on our way home from Green Bay Friday night, we came through Kakana at just the right time. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yes. We had girls in the back, and they started acting like girls. And, you know, I guess they thought it was me, but it wasn't. It was the paper mill. It was the paper mill, and the wind was just right coming through. Can you imagine hundreds of millions of rotting bodies? Yeah, everybody is going to be a professional grave digger. Everybody, all of Israel is going to get together. And for 7 months, that's all they're going to do is try to get rid of the contamination, the stench, the death, the rot, the disease from this terrible, terrible, terrible war and all the devastation that came with it for seven. And then after the 7 months is done, they're going to organize search parties. And the search parties are going to comb through the whole land of Israel. And every time they see a human bone, they're going to put a flag on it. It's going to look like someone called the utility company, people that you know, mark where your utility lines are. There are going to be little flags all over the place. And so the professional buriers will come and they'll find that bone and they'll take it to the place where they're putting all the bodies and all the bones that are going to be. It is going to be a horrendous effect from this magnificent, just awesome war that is going to be in the land of Israel. In the verses that follow then, in 17 to 21, God kind of waxes poetic. He calls to nature's scavengers to come and enjoy the feast. And you know what? You know that God is not going to have to send out written invitations because vultures can smell the dead body coming. They know it's there. The vultures are going to come, and the ravens are going to come, and the worms are going to come, and all the different foxes and jackals and hyenas, everything that would eat that kind of flesh, dead stuff, is going to come to Israel and enjoy a feast like they've never had before as God gives to nature this. Another place you see this, and I think it's a different battle, but look with me briefly, or I'm going to turn there anyway, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and I want to read just verses 17 and 18. This is Revelation 19, the first part of the chapter is when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, and he has an army with him, and a sword's going to come out of his mouth in verse 15, and he's going to destroy the nations, and he's going to put the beast and the Antichrist into the lake of fire. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And they all came together, and God destroyed them there, and then he said to nature, go ahead, you scavengers, it's time to clean up. And that's what's going on in verses 17 to 20. Verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed. All my nations, everybody in the world, everybody alive on the planet is going to know that God did this. Verse 22, this is important. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Israel today is apostate. There, I said it. Israel today is either liberal or legalistically orthodox. Israel today does not have a faith in Jehovah God as a nation. There are Jews who are Christians. There are Jews who are messianic. They are believing God. They understand what God has done. They understand the word of God. But they are a very small minority. Most Israel today is an unbelieving Israel as far as God's word is concerned, as the truth that we understand in God's word. But from this day forward, if this is in the beginning of the tribulation, which I think it probably is, if it's in the beginning of tribulation, the time of tribulation, and the 144,000 have been so appointed to be God's people that are untouchable during this time, that the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 13 are preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, if this is in the beginning of the tribulation, then Israel becomes saved at this time. God so gathers Israel miraculously into this place, and Israel becomes saved at this time, and they continue on. If it's at the end of the tribulation that this takes place, that fits my theology just fine too, that this would happen just before Jesus would set up his kingdom. But all of Israel, he says, from this day forward, I truly believe that the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 do a wonderful thing in creating a heart of repentance. Zechariah chapter 12 talks about the fact that Israel will mourn. Israel will mourn. Sometimes when you think about a new covenant and Israel becoming saved or a nation being born in a day, We say to ourselves, because of our theology, something's wrong here. This isn't right that God would say to a whole people group, zap, you're saved. Well, I don't think that's what happens. I think because of the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39, I think because of the event, the God working in their heart and the Spirit of God working in their heart, that an amazing thing happens. And Israel has a revival, and Israel repents. Notice a couple phrases that we have here at the end of verse 39 that lead me to believe this. First, there's this phrase that, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And then look down in verses 25 and 28. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Verse 28, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. None of them. God is going to do an amazing, amazing work in the hearts of the people of Israel. And how he does this is the same way he works today. Look at the very last verse of this chapter. Chapter 39, verse 29. And I will not hide my face from them anymore. No more. For I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. I believe that the language of 38 and 39 of Ezekiel ties this to the beginning of the new covenant. We've seen in chapter 34, 36, and 37 of Ezekiel that God has promised a new day, something different, something not like before for the people of Israel. It's going to happen in the land of Israel, that God is going to do an amazing thing for them. He calls it in two places a covenant of peace. He says to them, I'm going to live with you. I'm going to live where you live. He says, my servant David is going to be your king. He's going to walk among, you're going to see him and know him. And he's going to be with you during that time. And from that day forward, he says in this text, all of Israel is going to be on God's side. All of Israel is going to walk with God. And how is he going to do this? Same way he saved you. Same way he saved you. By the Spirit of God working in your heart. Romans chapter 5 says that you're an enemy of God. Did you know that? You were born on the wrong side of the tracks. You were born in the wrong country. You were born serving the wrong king. But God, who is rich in mercy, commended, demonstrated his love toward us, that while you were a sinner, Christ died for us. So we were in Adam's family, he says in Romans chapter 5, but Jesus is a second Adam. And Jesus, the second Adam, came and the Spirit of God worked in us so as to convince us that we were damned, that we were sinners, that we deserved nothing. The Spirit of God worked in our hearts and drew us. And there was a day then when we said, I believe this, that by faith alone, through grace alone, we received Jesus Christ as our Savior. We responded to that wooing, that calling, that invitation that God in his Spirit did for us. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Israel in this day. Let me use three texts that describe this work in our heart today. And here's my conclusion application point at the bottom here. Let me remind you of the words of Philippians 1:6, where I read this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what God is going to do for Israel. God is going to begin a good work in them, and he's going to keep them. He's going to complete it in them. If you say you're a Christian and there is no evidence you don't ever act like a Christian, then you're not a Christian. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He's going to keep on doing that work in you. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes inside. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. How is God going to save all of Israel in a day? He's going to make them a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When I was a teenager, we used to sing a little chorus that went like this. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. And, you know, I just sang those words because they were had a cool rhythm to them, and I was in a youth group, and we'd go, there's been a great change. It was fun. But you know, that chorus has a lot of truth. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've responded to the invitation of the Holy Spirit of God to receive Jesus, if you've done that, He has made you to be born new. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You went from believing to everlasting life. That's what being born again means. You were born in the flesh, now you've been born in the Spirit. And being born in the Spirit, there's a new creation. The old man, he's still alive and well, but there's something new inside of you. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things. Is that reflective of your life? You go look in the mirror, and is that what you see? Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Is that what you see? If you're a Christian, that should be what you see in the mirror. Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation. What a glorious thing. And again, you and I, because of our experience in this sinful world, we think about this, that God is going to have a day when He's going to go, Israel, be saved, come to Me. And they're all going to go, yes. And we say, how can this be? Let me ask you, how can you walk a life pleasing to God? I know. It's because Ken Rosenthal is so naturally just a wonderful good person. Right, Jeannie? That's how he can please God? Ken going this way and Jeannie's going this way. No. It's by the Spirit of God, is it not? It's by the Spirit of God that any of us would have any opportunity to please God. And so the day will come when God's Spirit will so direct Israel, and as God works in Israel, that they will repent, that they will mourn, that they will be sorry for their sins, that they will look on Him. Zechariah says they will look upon them, Him who they pierced. And they will confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. My application, the two statements at the bottom there are this. If you are a Christian, there will be change. There will be change. You know, for some of us who grew up in the church and grew up in the faith, it is sometimes hard to see the change. But know that there is change. Know that we're different. And then finally, if you are a Christian, all things will change. There's not going to be a part left behind. You know, I'm a Christian except for pornography. I'm a Christian except for my selfish impatience. I'm a Christian except for greed. I'm a Christian except for laziness. No. All things become new. Don't be satisfied with anything that is not Christ-like, because God's Spirit working in you is going to complete it. He's going to keep on working in you. He's going to make you miserable if you be a Christian. If you can enjoy those things and not be bothered, then I don't think you're a Christian. Because all things, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in the Spirit, who walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. God is going to make a new Israel. God is making, if you're a Christian, God is making a new you.